Well, I do want to thank Dick for inviting me here today. It's a great time of celebration. It was wonderful to meet the candidates for baptism and confirmation that's happening tonight. Wonderful to meet them early this morning, so thank you again for getting up early for that. And it was every time I come to a baptism or a confirmation, I'm freshly struck by the different ways in which God puts his hand on our lives and brings us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's been lovely to hear that this morning. Well, a God who does that sort of thing is what we're going to focus on as we come to this passage in Hebrews. It starts with these amazing words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Isn't that extraordinary that the God of the universe speaks? He doesn't just stay out there to be a God that we speculate about. He speaks. And it's wonderful when people speak. I am so relieved when I get phone calls instead of emails. It's marvelous because you can actually engage with people. And I mean, emails are all very well. They're you know, jolly useful. If you're a slow typer, they are a real pain. If you can't type, they're even worse. But a phone call, I find, always gets the business done. And sometimes, when you hear someone's voice, it just makes your day, doesn't it? I remember when my daughter was on her gap year, and we knew she'd been ill, and we hadn't heard from her for a month. And, you know, it was for a parent, a very worrying time. And then she called us. We were in the middle of a walk around the cliffs of Cornwall at the time. But we had this phone call on the mobile. And it was wonderful. It just made our day. Because we knew she was okay. She was enjoying things and so on. It is wonderful when someone speaks to you. And it is wonderful that God our Father speaks to us. Mind you, he speaks to us, we're told, in these last days by his Son. And that's quite a big deal, because the Son of God is not someone that you just treat casually. If someone like that speaks to you, you take it seriously. I mentioned a moment ago that I was due to see Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, later this week. It's sort of like an annual review. And I never quite know what to expect when I'm seeing Justin Welby. I don't think I'm giving away any confidences to say that the first time I went to see him, I walked into his office, and I didn't approach it casually. You know, hiya, Jezza, how are you doing? This was somebody, you know, of substance I sort of pay attention to. He was standing by a window looking at some documents, and he looked up as I came in, and he said, can you name the 12... disciples. And I thought, okay, I've been rumbled. This is it. I knew I shouldn't have been a bishop. I'll give it a go. But, you know, I sort of flailed around after about six. And he said, quite, he said. And then he explained he was giving evidence to a House of Lords committee about the questions that are asked of incoming people who want citizenship in the UK. And if they say they're Christians, this is one of the questions that gets asked of them. And he said, you know, he just wanted to be able to go along and say, I asked one of my bishops and even he couldn't, you know, you could imagine it happening. And the next time I had an interview with him, he had a witness because he wanted to talk about, you know, difficult issues, you know, that had potential legal implications and things. So, you know, you never quite know what to expect. But I tell you one thing, when I go into those meetings, I go prepared. I've worked out exactly what I want to communicate in that meeting, and I've prepared, you know, the piece of paper I'm going to leave him with and things like that. I don't treat it casually, in other words. And the reason I'm making this point is not because I want to make a point about the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's because I want to make a point about the Son of God. If God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and his Son is Jesus Christ, we cannot treat that casually, because of his significance. If the Bible is right about what it says about him, then we must pay careful attention. So here's three things that this passage says to us about Jesus Christ. I'm going to focus mainly on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, but I am going to dip into the rest of the passage as we go. Now, here's the first thing it says about Jesus Christ, a reason why we shouldn't treat him casually. And the first thing is, he's the agent of creation. He's the agent of creation. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Just half a sentence. And we discover that through Jesus Christ, God created the world. Now, we know from Genesis that God spoke and things came into existence. But now we discover that God's word was the same as God's word to us in these last days, namely Jesus. He was the one who was always with the Father, and he's the one who did his Father's will in bringing the entire universe into existence. And that means that when he came to earth, it was the arrival of someone with unique power. When Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in 1969, President Nixon said it was the greatest event in human history. But Hale Irwin, who was another astronaut, disagreed. The most significant achievement of our age, he said, is not that man stood on the moon, but rather that God in Christ stood on the earth. Now, many people, of course, don't share the belief in the tremendous power of Jesus Christ as a creator, preferring to believe what the famous biologist Stephen Gould once said when he said, we are the accidental result of an unplanned process. But the trouble with that view, that everything is just here by an accident of chemistry, the trouble with that view is that it renders everything in life meaningless. And it doesn't really answer the question, how come there is anything here at all? If the universe started from nothing, how come there is anything here? Now, if you believe it's all an accidental process, then what is the point of anything that we set our sights on achieving? Because ultimately, there can be no purpose to anything if we're just the result of a series of evolutionary accidents. Alistair McGrath, who taught me at college, he writes sort of books as though, you know, he's just sort of having another meal, you know, they just pour out of him. But he wrote a brilliant book called Surprised by Meaning. And he quotes the cell biologist, Ursula Goodenough, who became so disturbed by thinking about our own solar system and the fact that one day the sun is just going to increase in size and the Earth is going to burn to a frazzle and everything's going to sort of explode. She became so disturbed by the fact that that was going to happen, albeit the very far distant future, that she couldn't really understand what the purpose was, therefore, of doing anything at the moment. And she was reduced to despair. And the only way she could cope with it was just by blanking it out of her mind, not thinking about the end result. But by contrast, Christians are interested in meaning. You see, we're not just interested in accumulating more and more information. We want to know the significance of things. And the wonderful thing that we discover in the Bible is that Jesus Christ is revealed as the Creator God time and again. So it's not just stated here. When he was on earth, he revealed that he was a creator, didn't he? I mean, just think of what he did. I mean, these were events that were witnessed by people who weren't obvious liars. They were prepared to go to their own deaths in defense of what they witnessed. And what they witnessed was things like Jesus bringing loaves and fishes into existence for 5,000 people. raising people who had died, completely rejuvenating blind eyes, and things like that. Time and again, he showed that he was God's agent of creation. And not just the agent of creation. We're told that in verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe. So he sustains everything in existence because he is the one making that happen. Without him, we wouldn't be here. Now, these are extraordinary claims to make, aren't they? They're extraordinary claims to make. And you sort of balance on the one hand what we know by scientific inquiry and what we read in the Word of God, and you say, well, how are these two things compatible? One of the ways in which I found very persuasive was when I read Bill Bryson, you know, the famous scientist. He's not at all. He's a popular writer. But you remember his book, A Short History of Nearly Everything. And I was very struck by his running around all the various different theories, both of how the universe began and of how the universe is progressing. And as he sort of explores more and more of the science behind it, he comes to the point where, in talking to scientists about it, they say at this stage, the questions that we're having to ask are almost more religious in nature than scientific, because you get to the point of exploration where you're asking such fundamental questions about how things came into existence and how they operate that they end up being religious in type. And then you get the witness of Scripture, and you see what these people said that Jesus did and claimed, and you see what happened to Jesus Christ in his own coming to life again, something that also was witnessed, and you start to realize that here is indeed someone who is demonstrating the power of a creator God. Now, if that is so, if he's created everything, and we know he came to die for our sake, so everything in existence is actually with a view to us being here, and he is the one responsible for that, you can see not only how powerful he is, but how very significant that is for you. You are here because he decided to create you, however that process happened, evolutionary or otherwise. He decided you should be here. You are here, therefore, for a purpose. And if you are treating Jesus Christ and the claims of the Bible casually, you are completely missing the point. Life will be meaningless for you. But you come to the text of a scripture like this, and you realize that engagement with Jesus Christ is actually the most important thing you could possibly do. We cannot afford to take him casually. Now, secondly, if he's the agent of creation, the second thing we discover in our passage is that he's the means of salvation. He's the means of salvation. Do you see verse 3? It says that in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. So everything God wants us to know about him is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You find out about Jesus, you will find out all you need to know about God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now listen to this bit. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, purification is an interesting word, isn't it? It had particular significance for Jewish people as they were coming to worship in the temple, purifying themselves, and the whole sacrificial system was about purification. But it's an interesting word here to describe what Jesus achieved through what he did, which was dying on a cross. And what that points us to is the fact that the reason Jesus Christ, that we know is connected with our sin, points to the fact that sin is defilement. It's something that needs to be purified. It's like pollution, or like a stain, a prominent stain on a piece of clothing, spoiling the whole thing. And from the Bible's point of view, the main problem facing us isn't global warming or Brexit or any of those things. It's sin and the sickening tendency that everyone has to want to be independent of God. And if you take the premise that God created us, the idea of being independent from him is ludicrous. Because we're just sort of turning our backs on the purpose for which we're here. But it's not just ludicrous. It is deliberate turning away from God. And as a result, it completely spoils our lives. It spoils the lives of others. And it marks the world. It's inevitable that that should be so, isn't it? If God created us and we're trying to cut him out of the picture, then obviously the result is going to be completely unpredictable spoliation. Now, in my time as bishop, I think I've been bishop for 4 years, and I think every week I do a confirmation service. And in those confirmations, I get to hear about what God has been doing in people's lives. And I hear about the wonderful sense of liberation that people have when they come to Christ. And that speaks of Jesus Christ redeeming us, you know, buying us out of a position of slavery into a position of freedom. But for others, I hear far more about the cleansing effect of Jesus Christ on their lives. And sometimes some of the people that I confirm have had frankly disastrous lives up until that point, disastrous relationships, sometimes extraordinarily damaging lifestyles, selling their bodies to other people, being addicted to all sorts of substances and so forth. And they have met Jesus Christ and their lives have been transformed. I'm not saying their temptations are over or anything like that, or that somehow all their money troubles go away. That doesn't happen. But their lives are transformed because they were in the grip of sin with no hope and they've been liberated. They were carrying an enormous load of guilt around with them because of their lifestyles, and that's been removed. You don't have to be a prostitute or a drug addict to feel that sense of guilt, do you? I've never forgotten when, as a curate, I was asked to go and pray with a man who was in his last 3 weeks of life. And I went to see him. He'd been a detective inspector of the police, a very honourable man. And I said, "Why have you asked me to come and pray with you?" And he said, "Because I'm scared of meeting God." And I said, "Why? What's making you scared?" And he said, "It's because of what I did in the war." And he had been carrying with him this load of guilt for 50 years in a perfectly respectable life and so on. So it doesn't, you don't have to have a terribly appalling life to know what that's like. And Jesus Christ comes and makes purification for sins. Now, what does he do? Well, what he does is, for the person who puts their trust in him, he takes their sin and all its consequences on himself and as a result dies. He bears the death we deserve in God's eyes. But more than that, he doesn't just sort of leave us as an empty husk, you know, sort of, right, now you've got to make the best of life from now on. No, he makes purification for sins. So all of Jesus Christ's own righteousness, his right standing before God, gets attributed to us, free of charge. We've done nothing to deserve it, but we get it anyway, because we put our trust in him, we decided to link with him. When these guys are baptized, what they are symbolizing is their union with Christ, down into his death, rising again, and we're united to all that Jesus Christ achieved. He makes purification for sin. That is There is nothing more wonderful than that. If you've never experienced having a load lifted, you know, you will have never experienced the joy of coming to Jesus Christ and allowing him to take it all off you. You'll never experience the joy of knowing that all of those things that have so marked your life have been taken away after he made purification for sins. And what did he do after he made purification for sins? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Dick, in his kindness, has organised a very full day for me today. He's already organised one meeting for me at 9 o'clock this morning, for which I was late. And I'm here with you now. I'll have lunch, and then I've got a meeting this afternoon, and then a further meeting, and then a service this evening, and I will get home, I don't know, 8 or 9 o'clock. And what will I do, having finished my day's work? I'll sit down. It's all over. Now, it's a lovely experience, but it is nice, isn't it, when you've done a day's work, to sit down. I've completed it. Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work completed. So there is no further word that we need. Jesus Christ is the full word of God. There's no further revelation we need. Jesus has completed everything that we need to know about God and that we need to have done for us in order to relate to our Creator God. He's done everything because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a position of power as well. Not just completion, but a position of power if you're the right hand man of God. So he's the agent of creation. He's the means of salvation. And lastly, he's the end of existence. He's the end of existence. Earlier I was talking about Ursula Goodenough with her despair that one day a dying sun will fry the earth. Well, the Bible actually agrees that something like that may happen, but it disagrees with her conclusions. Have a look at verse 11. After saying that the Lord laid the foundation of the church in the beginning and the heavens are the work of your hands, it goes on in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So heaven and earth will perish one day. They will wear out, but that's not the end of the matter. The person who brought them into existence will still live. You remain as powerfully as ever. Well, that's another reason to take Jesus Christ seriously, isn't it? See, there's no point in putting our faith in religion. You know, the fact that I come to church regularly, that's not going to do it for me. I don't put my faith in the natural principles of the world or earth forces. I don't put my faith in things that I may be able to achieve here and now. At the end of existence as we know it now, Christ will be seen as the end to which everything else has been heading. He's the heir of all things. So he's going to last. And anyone linked with him is hanging on to the one thing that will remain forever. Now, how do we apply these truths about Jesus Christ today? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. It is possible, isn't it, to say, yes, I want to take this seriously. I want to put my faith in Christ and at some stage to be serious about it. And yet, over the course of time, through the circumstances of life, through all the distractions, through all the pressures that arise, we drift away. One of those guys being confirmed tonight talks about how she was once a Christian and then drifted away and has come back wonderfully. Christ has brought her back. That happened to me. I drifted away. But drifting, you know, is a really, really dangerous thing to do. When I was a vicar in Plymouth, I decided that I wasn't making the most of my environment and I needed to do more on the water. I also decided that all my children, as soon as they left university, were going to earn far more than I was currently earning, and they would do so from day one, and therefore I was going to spend everything I'd been saving for their university years on a boat. So I did. And I bought a power boat. I shared it with somebody. And it was great. Really enjoyed sort of motoring around Plymouth Sound in this power boat. Well, zooming, really, where we were allowed to. But I can tell you that when it conked out, it was really worrying. Because you'd be pushed back, drift towards those rocks on the shore. And if I couldn't get that engine started, or if I couldn't get enough paddle power to take us away, you know, we knew we were going to be smashed. Once I was coming away from a church, and I had a phone call, and I'm holding my hand up as though I took a mobile phone while I'm driving. I didn't. It was a Bluetooth. So, but it was my son. Oh, hi, Ollie. How are you doing? Dad, got a problem. Yeah? Taking the boat out. Oh, yeah. It's stalled and I can't get it going. All right. Well, have you tried this? Yeah, I've tried all that. So, well, can you get help? I'm not sure there's enough time. What's the matter? The ferry's heading for me. The ferry from Plymouth, the Plymouth Roscoff ferry, is a really, really big ship. It's like a tower block heading for you, and it cannot alter course because there's only a narrow channel that it's deep enough for it to go through. And Ollie had stalled right in the middle of it. And it's just coming closer and closer. And he said, well, it's okay, Dad, never mind, I'll try and sort something out, and he hung up. I thought, God, grief! What's going on? And it transpired that there was a yacht that realized it was in trouble and it had its motor on and it threw a line over and pulled him out of the way. And the ferry, this whacking great thing taller than this church, passed within 15 feet of him. I mean, utterly, utterly terrifying. But he survived to tell the tale. Drifting is really dangerous. You can wreck your faith. You can be taken away from the one who offers you life forever. And you can wreck it all if you drift. Those of you who are being baptized and those being confirmed tonight, you know, it's a great day. But if you drift, it's really dangerous. Therefore, what do we do to prevent drift? Answer. Pay more careful attention to what you have heard. There is no fresh revelation. There are fresh ways of applying God's truth to our present day life. But in here, in the pages of God's word, we see Jesus revealed. And as we pay careful attention throughout our lives, we're kept close to the one who brought us here for a purpose and who will hold on to us for the whole of eternity, so long as we don't drift. Amen. Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for all that Jesus Christ did for us. Thank you that he's the one who dealt with our major problem of sin. He's the one who gives to us the gift of eternal life. We pray that we might hold firmly onto him and not drift. And Heavenly Father, we ask that if there are those here today who don't yet know Jesus Christ, that they too would look at your word and see Jesus Christ from your word and put their faith in him. In his name, amen.